Guys, thank you so much. That was awesome. So they were singing for us last night, a few of us over at Scott and Joni's house. And we were listening to the various songs they've been working on together. And they played that song last. And, you know, we're all loving it. And then I, of course, said, hey, you guys mind playing that tomorrow? So it takes some courage because that's the time they've had to actually take what that song and bring it here and play it for us. So thanks again. So let's open in prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable here this morning in holiness unto Him. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're just so grateful and honored to be able to be before you, to be your children, to know that we have been set free by the work of your Son on our behalf. We thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that he now lives at your right hand, and therefore we live in him. We thank you for our faithful students of the Word of God who take these risks to worship you and run with you, walk with you. We thank you for all who do so, for they are a great benefit to all the royal family of God. And may you continue to instruct us to be in that way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what.
forget what you've done for me. Jesus, I'll never forget how you set me free. Jesus, I'll never forget how you brought me out. Jesus, I'll never forget.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
right. I want to also thank Daniel Lack, who gave us these speakers, as well as other equipment by which we can make things better, sound quality here better, and that the live music could actually work. I'm saddened at the same time, because before we only had one of these speakers, and we tried to hook it up into the system, but it didn't work in our system as it was before, and so I took it home. I mean, it's just sitting there doing nothing, and I plugged it into my surround sound, and man, it's like being in a theater. It was great. The neighbors didn't like it. It shook the whole house. It really did. Like the downstairs, the Gates is here, called up a couple times. So now I know not to pick up when they call, that's all. Am I closing that? Uh-oh. What'd I do? This new computer is weird. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7:1. Please. So we've successfully completed our study on the conquering of Jericho. And Jericho, as we saw, and wonderfully the archaeological evidence backs up every bit of the biblical narrative, that it was utterly destroyed. The entire city God put under the ban, or in the Hebrew it's the Karim. And that means that everything in that city was sanctified unto God. Everything belonged to him. Now, in subsequent cities that they'll take, like when they finally do conquer this next city, Ai, the cattle and the bounty of the, or the booty of the battle will go to the soldiers. But not so with Jericho. And that's important. And it's because it's the first town. It's God's first fruits. So it belongs to him. It is Jericho. The destruction of Jericho is a picture of the future destruction of all nations that have set themselves up arrogantly against God. All nations will be destroyed, and one kingdom will stand. The kingdom of Israel will go into eternity, and the kingdom that is the church will also go into eternity, both united to one another through Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. So that's important because yes, a man here is going to take something that he shouldn't take, and this causes problems. But also, we each have to understand that we are under the ban, us. Each of us have been made holy. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were set apart, sanctified. The New Testament is super clear about this, that you were set apart unto God, belonging to him. Right, so you're his now, and therefore he calls you holy. That's what he calls Jericho. Now, it's not that the people, the goings-on in Jericho were holy. They weren't. But once it belonged to God, it was set apart unto him, and therefore it is holy. And by Achan here, taken something that is set apart unto God, he is taking a sanctified holy thing, and he's using it for himself. And the message here is super clear. We're set apart unto God. We're holy. And, you know, once that gets through your thick head as a believer, that God looks upon me as holy, I don't have to be guilty anymore. There's no works here making things up to God, that he is truly, when he looks at me, he sees holy. But it also comes with obligation. Because something that is holy cannot be used for my own personal use. So I can take my life that he's now given me, the new life in Christ, and hide it in my own tent. That's what Achan does. He takes this gold and silver mantle, and he hides it in his tent. And your body is called a tent. Your body is this earthen vessel. But as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 states that in this earthen vessel, there is a treasure. And so that treasure, which Paul describes so well in that chapter, is the new creature. The you now who are wholly set apart unto God, we are not to take our lives and hide them away and use them for our own way. Now, and you know what? The unbeliever isn't under this obligation. The unbeliever is never called to be holy. He's called to believe in the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, that he died, was buried, and resurrected. That they're called to believe in that, the gospel message. But they're not called to walk whole in a way that, in a manner, and have a conduct and a thinking in a manner that is holy. And yet we are. Now what this comes down to is you say, well, geez, you know, maybe your initial response is, thanks for making me holy, God. I wish I knew what I was getting myself into. You know, because when you finally get, like I said, get through your thick head that you're holy, it gives you great joy, doesn't it? Like, oh my God, I really am holy unto you? And God says over and over again in his word, yes. Yes, let me tell you again, yes, 1,000 times yes. And then we realize that that holiness comes with it an obligation. I must walk sanctified in my life. And of course, thank God we have a patient, loving God who is going to patiently, lovingly, gently lead us in that race. Right? We saw this not too long ago, a couple months ago, God knows how long. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's lay aside every encumbrance and every entangling thing that stops us from running, and let us run the race before us. And as I said last week, there are going to be times where God, and if you did as I instructed you to, or suggested, that you ask God to reveal to you the hidden idols that you may have buried in your tent, that you've so hidden them from God that you've already forgotten and deceived yourself that you even have them. If you have asked God that, believe me, he is going to reveal. And you know, I asked him that. And boy, it didn't take him long. I'm like, really? And he's like, yeah, you asked. You want to deal with this? I'm like, okay, let's go. You know, whatever that thing is, all of us may not. But I knew in my own heart that I had definitely things that I had not. Because if I had turned everything over to God, I guess I would have arrived already. You know, I haven't done that. I got a long way to go. And if you have the courage to ask God that question, he will reveal. It may be a little thing. It may be bigger than you expected. Whatever. But it is something that is not to be hidden away, but is to be dealt with God. He already sees it. He already knows it. He's not shocked by it. He's known it for billions of years. He still created you, even though he knew what a knucklehead you'd be. He still created you, and he wants you and him to deal with these things so that you can be even more set free. Because this obligation of holiness is something that, when we discover what it is not a burden, but it is in fact a journey, a race of great joy, even though it's wrought with failures. As I'm running this race, I fall down all the time. But I'm holy, right? I pick myself back up and get going. So this man, Achan, does not apply that, and we get a great lesson out of it. It's Joshua 7:1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And this is because, why against the whole camp? In the midst of the camp, buried in somebody's tent, is a sanctified thing that someone has taken. Therefore, it infects the whole camp. So God holds them all responsible until this is dealt with. Achan's breach of trust, as God entrusted them. Yeah, isn't this? I love the fact that there was a point we had up on Friday that with all these commands that God's given us, And he said, greater things will you do than me. He entrusts us with his word. He trusts us with his commands. He actually trusts us with his life. Not once during the church age will Christ return to this earth and say, you know, give his gospel from his own mouth, from his own resurrected mouth. He's not going to do that. He has entrusted the church with it. He has entrusted us with his commands, with his word, with his plan, And I find that phenomenal. You know, he is described here as being unfaithful. God could have just taken all the things in there, all this gold and silver that was supposed to be put in the temple treasury, and he could have whisked it away himself. You know, snapped his fingers, do a miracle, a good wind comes, or whatever. He makes it all disappear and makes it all reappear in the tabernacle. But he doesn't do that. He trusts Israel not to touch it. And we have one guy who betrayed that trust. And that's called unfaithfulness. So the fact that the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel is not because they all harbored the same secretive unfaithfulness in their hearts as Achan did. In fact, we see from the archaeological evidence, if you remember, that the pots of grain were still there, burnt, meaning they didn't touch it. They did exactly as God instructed them to. But Achan is a member of the nation. He robbed the whole nation of its purity and holiness, which it ought to possess before God. He robbed it of that. He said, in the midst of this camp, Israel, I am going to tuck away something that is sanctified unto the Lord. And I love the imagery of what we see in the Old Testament in these true historical stories applies to us. Because if I harbor certain secretive idols in my tent, I don't show them to you. In fact, I may even not even show them to myself. I may be self-deceived. And those things in my conscience have more of a priority. Can have at times, not all the time, you know, but it can have at times. The day before they took Jericho, Achan is not lusting after some object that he saw, but the day he sees it, he lusts for it and he takes it. And if we see times in our lives where there's something and it's something that repeats itself, it becomes a higher priority than God, then that's something that God wants you to deal with, not to hide it away. But deal with Him. Right? You don't necessarily have to deal with it with others. It's not really that others can give you you can go to others and ask them for advice, but they don't really know all the facts. As much as you try to explain to somebody why you do what you do, they really can't unless they can read your mind. And only God can do that. So this is a point that we should pause and reflect upon, and that is our effects upon others. And it is something if you love the brethren and lay down your life for the brethren, and you know that your life can affect others for good or evil, then there's not only are you motivated to walk in a manner worthy of your calling for your own benefit, which it is a great benefit to you, but also for the impact that you have on God's church, on your family, on your spouse, on your children, on all those who are close to you. And actually, those who are not close to you, because you can affect the nation. Are we individuals so separate from one another, so independent from one another, that what we do, be it good or evil, has no effect on the others that are associated with us? And the answer to that is a clarified no. It is obvious that we are not independent from one another and that the actions of one do affect the lives of others. America as a whole has suffered from the actions of others. This progressive elite people, of which they have their own little camaraderies somewhere, I don't know if it's in a place, but the progressive left has truly affected this nation. A few people, a handful, really. But they invaded, and by the way, it did come over to America from Germany. But anyway, it invaded the universities, then it invaded the public schools, and on and on. And simultaneously, it invaded the government. And this, you know, this political correctness, all of it. Think about how much it has affected your life. It has affected the whole nation. And by far, they are a minority, those people. But you see, the rest of us are too busy working, earning, living. We don't have the time, you know, to be scheming and doing all that. But they do. So it's just an example, of course, right? Some of these effects are smaller and larger than others, but effects nonetheless. The actions of one do affect the lives of others in some way. And I mean, it's obvious, you know this to be true. If you're being a real dummy mule, I'm trying to use dignity of clergy words here, but you know what I mean, for a day or for a week, right? Doesn't that affect your spouse, your children, those around you, your coworkers, your church? It does. Now, we all have bad days, and that's why God said to us, instructed us wisely, to forgive one another, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And so we deal with each other in love, but still, there is an effect. Think of the effect that the Lord had on this world. One man, the Apostle Paul. Think of the effect that they had had. Think of the effect that the Pharisees and Sadducees had on the future of Judea. They condemned that whole nation. Examples of this, infinite. Absolutely infinite. Think of a family that is very virtuous or very evil, and the effect that one family can have on a neighborhood, on a school, on a community, a local community. Carl Friedrich Kiel is one of these great German theologians from the 1800s. He wrote this in his commentary on Joshua concerning this passage. He says, quote, "However truly the whole scriptures speak of each man as individually an object of divine mercy and justice, they teach just as truly that a nation is one organic whole in which the individuals are merely members of the same body and are not atoms isolated from one another and the whole. Since the state as a divine institution is founded upon family relationship and intended to promote the love of all to one another and to the invisible head of all, who is God. As all then are combined in a fellowship established by God, the good or evil deeds of an individual affect injuriously or beneficially the welfare of the whole society. And therefore, when we regard the state as a divine organization and not merely as a civil institution, a compact into which men have entered by treaty, we fail to discover caprice." And I'm like, caprice? Huh. It means whim. It means making decisions on a whim. It's a wonderful word for the progressive left. Because, and by the way, there's been plenty of bad conservatives too, you know, we all know that. But progressives want change for the sake of change. They don't care about whether it's a good change or a bad change. They're always looking for change. And it's not based on anything they think through. Right? They don't think it through. They just say, well, we need change here. That's caprice. It's a whim. So he says again, "And therefore, when we regard the state as a divine organization, and not merely as a civil institution, which is a compact in which men have entered by treaty, we fail to discover caprice and injustice in consequences which necessarily follow from the moral unity of the whole state, namely that the good or evil deeds of one member are laid to the charge of the entire body. Caprice and injustice we shall always find if we leave out of sight this fundamental unity and merely look at the fact that the many share the consequences of the sin of the one." It's beautifully written. We do have an effect on one another. And if we live as those who are, as he says here, individual atoms, you know, I got nothing to do with you, you got nothing to do with me. You know, there are some atoms that are called inert. If you remember your high school chemistry, they're the ones all the way over in group 18, called the noble gases. They don't react with anyone. Right? You can't get heat. You can. I mean, you have to force it to make a bond with someone. Someone. It's not a person, but, you know. Helium. Take that. Argon. They don't really make bonds with others because they have a full outer shell of electrons and they're happy. They don't need anything. But in fact, I've come to understand, because it's easy to be that desperado. You know that song? Why are you mending your fences? You know, it's like that sad song where he's all alone. But you're not. I'm not an island. And Pastor Bob used to teach us all the time. I'm not a rock. I'm not an island. That's Simon and Garfunkel. I'm not a rock. I'm not an island. I need the Raw family. I do. Now, I don't need them for my own spiritual growth. But God has designed it that we depend on one another. There's no church here if it's just one person. No music. There's no internet. There's none of that. And especially with the internet people, and I want to thank them again. Without their gifts, we couldn't function. We could not function. Yet we do, because as far away as they are, some of them, they are members of us and support the whole body. It's necessary. And so we do affect one another. So because of Achan's terrible decision, they're going to go, the next town they have to take is Ai. Actually, Abraham set up an altar in this very area. This is the journey of Abraham, where he starts over here at Ur. He went all the way up to Haran. He stayed there for quite a while until his father died. And then he headed south where God had asked him to go. And you see right there where you have Bethel. Bethel is, which, by the way, Jacob gave it that name. It means house of God. Bethel is right next to Ai, probably like a mile away. And in fact, most historians believe that Ai was just a military outpost to protect Bethel. And actually, the archaeology shows us that Bethel was completely destroyed about this same time. So they probably destroyed both cities when they finally get this done. But the first time they go, Ai, this little town, this little place, there's another map, right? So here we are. They're camped at Gilgal. This is where they crossed the Jordan. And they're here at Jericho. This is about 15, 16 miles through this wilderness. This is all mountainous. So they're going to take about 3,000 men on this journey. It's going to take a while for them to get there, all their equipment and stuff. And they're going to fight or begin a siege of this town. The town is so small that they say, well, we only need about 2,000 or 3,000 guys. And that's what they do. Look at verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. In other words, don't send the whole army. It's not necessary. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are few, meaning the people of Ai. There's just not many of them, and it's a small town. It'd be easy to take. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. We don't get any details of the battle. We just know that they lost and they're running back to Jericho. Now, you know, well, one thing that stands out to me here is it's just a little town. How could this be a problem? Right? Sometimes we see the elephant in the room. And we don't see the little things that are dragging us down, that are encumbrances. Again, and this isn't works. How am I going to deal with my encumbrances, the things that are slowing me down from running the race that is set before me? I do so with God. He gives me the power to overcome, but I must, if you will, open them up to Him. He already sees them, but if I'm burying them in my tent, I'm not praying to Him about them. I'm not evaluating them in light of the Word of God, in light of truth, and seeing the reality here and my effect on others and so on. There's a lot of variables here that I can look at. And if I do so, then I will find that God gives me strength. Maybe not tomorrow, but soon enough in His perfect timing. I ask Him for courage to overcome. He says yes. How that courage comes, when that courage comes and is matured, that's all in God's hands. So we ask and be patient. The little things, right? The charge of the mosquito, that kind of thing. So verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. Now as far as percentages go, well, out of 3,000 you lost 36. It's like 1%. No big deal, right? It's not a lot of people. But if it weren't for Achan, those 36 men would be alive. That's an effect. The effect of on them and their families. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This strong nation, you know, we're at the height of a great victory, which is Jericho. All of a sudden, they're all depressed. Rejecting the plan of God brings about dire results. They only lost 36 out of 3,000, but they were not to lose one battle. And this is the only one they do lose, by the way. They are not to lose one battle as they took the land. This doesn't mean that the believers in the plan of God never have troubles. But by being in fellowship with God, they handle their troubles with great power. The believer walking in a manner worthy of his calling fails all the time, but he recovers quickly. Achan will not recover quickly. And in fact, God gives him instruction and they narrow it down to the tribe. They narrow it down to the family. They narrow it down. They keep narrowing it down, and Achan can see that they're getting closer and closer and closer to him. And he still doesn't say anything. You know, if he had seen, you know, 36 people died, and it's my fault. Plain and simple. And the whole people around are what? Their hearts have melted and become like water. The whole camp has lost its courage, has lost its confidence. It's my fault. So confess it, brother, right? Confess it. But he won't. He's more concerned about his reputation than he is about the safety and victory of his nation. You know, that's when we become so self-centered that our whole world is right here. That's why that you can't see any farther than the nose on your face. That's actually, it's used in the Bible in 2 Peter. It's called short-sightedness, meaning that I see everything in light of me and not the big picture. So, rejecting the plan of God and not acknowledging and repenting of sin brings dire results in life. And that, again, that is, look, I sin. I recognize the sin. I'm open with God. That's what homo legeo means in 1 John 1:9. Homo meaning same. Legeo is a word to say. It means to say the same. It means that you're saying, God, I agree with you. This is sin against you. You've acknowledged it. Right? You've confessed it. Now what? Lay it aside. Lay it aside. Don't continue in it. Think the Word of God and know that you are called, what your calling is, and walk in that. So what do they do? But my heart is full of weaknesses that I will fall into. And simply what then? Be open with God about your weaknesses and even ask Him to reveal them. It's a courageous prayer, but it's one that cares more about the plan of God than my own individual comfort. Isn't it more comfortable to keep hiding these things? Just get them out of your mind, right? Hide them away when they come up. Say, okay, to self-justify whatever defense mechanism you want to use and then put them away again. Never deal with them. It is. It's easier. And, yeah, it's just like why we love to procrastinate. Why do we procrastinate? I don't want to do that. So I'm going to do it tomorrow. Right? That's the procrastinator's creed. I'll see you tomorrow. And so you just keep putting it off. And for that same reason, we don't want to deal with some things. There is nothing that God doesn't see. And there is nothing that is going to shock Him. And there is nothing that the Son of God hasn't reconciled, right? Has not paid for on the cross. Hiding sin away and only wearing a facade of godliness is using your life as you choose, which is the antithesis to sanctification. Sanctification is, I'm wholly set apart unto God. Now, we all know that there's a positional sanctification. That's what I am. I am wholly set apart unto God. I'm in Christ. I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. But then, therefore, I'm called, you know. And then God says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I'm a child of light. God gives the command, walk in the light. So that walking in the light is what we would call practical or experiential sanctification. I live as who I am. And the Bible makes this so clear. I mean, Paul says, even uses the phrase, I'm going to speak to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And so I'm going to tell it to you as plain and straight as can be. If we say we have fellowship, 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, by being what I am unto him, just like everything in Jericho, everything here is his. Right? Everything that I am, body and all, is sanctified unto God. I'm holy. And so with it comes an obligation. Again, it's not to be sinless at all. It's to pursue this. Run the race that is set before you. This Paul is talking about what would happen. This is the last letter he writes, by the way, in 2 Timothy 3:5. He describes the end time kind of person who says they, 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. A form, this Greek word means an outward shell. Like you would pour, like a mold. That's what it means. So outwardly, I have this thing called, what I like to call godliness. However, there's only one godliness, and it comes from the one true God. Godliness, this word, Eusebia, is the Greek word, it means to be well devoted to the plan of God, well devoted to the spiritual life. And therefore, there's only one spiritual life, there's only one well devotion to the spiritual life, and all others are fakes. All others are imposters. There's way too much of this in this world. Way too much. There's way too much of this in Christianity. The form, the outward form of godliness, but no true inward godliness. And that's just like hiding stuff in my tent. Outwardly, I'm saying, no, there's no gold or silver here. Nothing to see here. Just keep passing on. And there's a whole lot going on in there that is sanctified unto God, and you're using it in your own way. Every believer is sanctified unto the Lord, as was the thing that Achan took. Our life is hid with Christ. And as he said, our Lord said, lose your life that you may find it. And he used the Greek word psuche there. Psuche meaning soul. Right? It's lose your soul that you may find it. And what is in the soul that he wants us to lose? That idol worship, which can be worship of self. It's the conscience where your priorities are. You know, what you consider important, what you consider number one. And if in my conscience I'm hiding a false priority system where God is not number one, well then, you know, I'm clinging to my life. And then Christ says you're not going to find your life, not in time. If you're a believer, you'll find it in eternity. And he wants you to find it now. So despite the troubles around us, which will always be there, we are to live victorious lives. This demands sanctification. We belong to God, and we are not to hide our lives away in our own tent. I'm becoming a big fan of imagery. And I love these things that you can take, which are visible, real, historical things that occurred in the Old Testament, and you can apply them to the New Testament scriptures. So the believer's soul is a picture of Israel. Israel is a picture of a believer's soul. Achan's hiding something away in his tent. What am I hiding away in my tent that I don't want God to see, as if he doesn't see it? I think it's in Proverbs 21:7 or 20:17. I know there's a 20 and a 7 in there. That it says that God goes around through the spirit of man with his oil lamp, searching what? The rooms of his soul. You know, and there's a room that you have three locks on. Four locks, deadbolt, caution tape. I'm telling God, nothing to see here. Just move on over. You know, but God's like, no, we need to deal with this. When the time's right. You know, when the time's right, he will bring it up. And therefore, because it's being brought up now in our study to the people who consider themselves members of Grace and Truth Ministries, the word always comes right before you need it, or before you need it, maybe not right before. So there's going to be some of us who are really going to have to deal with something. Remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is nothing to be afraid of, although it might seem uncomfortable. So go to Romans 8. Please. We'll do these Romans passages and call it a morning. Again, despite the troubles around us, which will always be there, because we are in a war. Remember the story on Friday where the brigadier general asked the captain, why haven't you stormed that, why haven't you taken that house, that farmhouse? There's Germans in there and they're shooting at us. I'm going to ask you again, why haven't you taken the farmhouse? All right, you don't know how. Let me show you how. And it's a great story. It's a true story. We are in a war. Yet, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul gives a nice list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Tribulation, troubles, distress, mental troubles, persecution, being attacked by others, famine, meaning I'm poor, nakedness, very poor, or peril or sword, my life is in danger. Will any of this separate us from the love of Christ? No. So what does this mean? Separated. That's the word. That's what sanctification is. Separate unto. Christ will love me as his same love that he has for the Father and the Father has for him. That's what he prayed in John 17, that we would enter into the sphere of their very love between the Father and the Son. And you will never be separate from that love. So try and get away from it all that you can, all that you want to. It's never going to happen. Never. There's a nice list here. And none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Therefore, the believer is separated away from the world and the flesh and unto him forever. It's never going to change. The road before us is to walk in that love and therefore live as sanctified unto him. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake, Lord, we are being put to death all day long, meaning the troubles always there. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the Egyptians said that the Jews were all going to die in the desert. Right? They considered them, you guys are just going to die in the wilderness. And God rolled away, that's Gilgal, remember, he rolled away that criticism. We will always be criticized. But in these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So we can only live the lives of conquerors through him. Right? We overwhelmingly conquer, not alone, not on our own, but through him who loved us. He'd make us brand new creatures and then say, good luck. I'll see you when you get here. Let me know how it goes. He made us new creatures, he indwelt us, and he is always with us. And Christ is like, you try and separate yourself from me. It isn't going to work. No matter what, I am going to be in you, I am going to be with you, and I am going to love you. Just as the Father loved me, so I love you. So you got nowhere to go, believer. It's like being in the mob. You can't get out. There's only one way out. Alone, not in fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, just as 1 John 1:6 says, and we become severely vulnerable. Vulnerable to the poison of the world system that invades our very thinking and our souls. vulnerable to the rulership of the old sin nature, even though it's dead and crucified with Christ. We can only live our lives, the lives of conquerors, through Him. So Paul says in verse 38, "For I am convinced." I've just loved this verb here, because it's Paul is saying there was a time when I wasn't convinced, right? So like on the road to Damascus when he was saved, he wasn't convinced of this at that time. It took time. After that, he spent 3 years in Arabia, in the Arabian Peninsula, learning from God, directly from God, and evangelizing that whole area. Then he came, they wanted to kill him in Damascus. He got out of there, he made it to Jerusalem, and then God said, "Get out of Jerusalem, they want to kill you here too." And he went back to his own hometown, went to his own home synagogues, spreading the gospel. What did he get for that? Whipped, beaten with rods for 10 years, which we have no record of it, but we know he was there for about 10 years, evangelizing, getting beaten. And in all of this, then he's finally ready for his first missionary journey. See, sometimes we think in our minds, when Paul got saved, he goes to Damascus, then he's ready to go on his missionary journey. No. It's a good 15 years of walking, toiling, striving with God, groping with God before he's ready for that first missionary journey. That's why the process here, we can never go back and repeat it in a different way. With the way that God has led you, and given the circumstances in your life that which you are in and you can't change, those things are perfectly suited for one thing, and that is to grow you up for you to see. So I'm convinced, Paul says, I wasn't before, but now I am. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. I bet you had fun writing all that down. He's probably saying, all right, death, life, what else can I think of? Angels, present, past, powers, height, depth, none of it shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us. See, you're sanctified unto Him. This position that we have in Him is away from the powers just mentioned. Am I under the power of death anymore? No. Life. Am I a slave in life? No, I'm free. How about the angels and principalities? Well, they can go pound tar, as my mom used to always say. You know, you have no power over me. Satan prowls about roaring like a lion. You know, Christ took his teeth out. All he can do is roar. He's just trying to scare you. He's trying to convince you that you are not what God says you are. How about the present, the past, the powers of this world? Is there anything that I am a slave to? The answer is no. Plain and simple. And hence, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because that is exactly, it brings us back to the reason why. And for the sake of time, I don't want to rush through these because there's a number of passages in Romans I want to deal with. I definitely don't want to rush them. So this position away from such powers must be exploited. Exploited. Now, I go back to the message. I really liked the way we looked at Christ said, "Be like a child before me." And part of it was faith. You know, the child trusts his father, no matter what. But the other thing a child has is no pretensions. What you see is what you get. But what they are is adventurous. Again, I don't want to go into the basement. It's scary, but I go anyway. Right? I'm always exploring, always searching, always looking for adventure. Is not the plan of God an adventure for us? Like Indiana Jones, searching, fighting, and this, you know, running the race. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Now, the encumbrance is the hindrance to running. And the sin, sin here is singular, sin nature, which so easily entangles us. There's that weakness. Sin nature weaknesses. And this entangles. It's like you're trying to run with a long robe on. You know, and your legs get all wrapped up in it. You can still kind of run, but you can't run well. You can't run comfortably. And so what is God saying to us here? We must lay these things aside. To lay them aside, we must deal with them with our Father. And once we've done this, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author or prince ruler and perfecter or completer of faith. See, we never do it without Him. Always in fellowship with Him. Having your eyes on Him is to be in fellowship with Him. So when we exploit this plan, you know, as Paul said, I box not as beating the air, I run the race that I may win. He exploited it to the point where he said, you know, if I go home now, as he writes in Philippians chapter 1, if I go home now, I'm to the Father. For me, it's profit. But he says, I got to stay behind because of the churches. The churches still need my help, which God had made abundantly clear to him. But he was ready to go home. In fact, he said, I've run the race. I've finished the course. And what is set before me is the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. And he said, that's also for all who love his appearing. So, when we exploit this, this is when your sanctification, God has made you holy, becomes practical. That sanctification becomes a life of sanctification. All right. So, we're going to pass out our elements first. If you remember Pat and Mary Hugel, who live in Marysville, California. Mary lives in Marysville. And anyway, she made another video, and so I want to show that before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to end a little bit early here, and after we'll do the Lord's Supper, and then that'll be it. So have our ushers come forward and pass out the elements, please. Thank you.
And this one thing is all that I find.
Romans 6:23, which we didn't have enough time to get to, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death, not physical death. If it were physical death, then every person who died physically would have paid the wage. Physical death is not it. It was Christ when he said it was finished. He was still alive. his death was separation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the Father and judged for the sins of the whole world. And as such, though he then gave up his spirit, he said it is finished, then he said I'm thirsty, and then he gave up his spirit and died physically. Now, when it comes to a Savior, there's no such thing as a dead Savior. If he has given us victory over death and he himself is dead, then that's no victory at all. That makes him a liar. But he is resurrected. And that's what's so important about the resurrection, is that he died but also rose again. So he's alive. And therefore every believer in him is alive. Not with the old life, with the new life. And we owe it all to him, you know. And so, yes, this has an obligation to it. He made you holy, and there's an obligation to walk in holiness. But the fact of the matter is that he has gone before us to do so. He has shown us how. And when we're standing here before these two elements, or sitting here before them, we have the bread that represents his body, which is given to us, and the cup that represents the new covenant in his blood. And so, though even the word obligation feels weighty, this is the only obligation that's not. Because as he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. And it's the only yoke in this world where all the weight of it is on someone else. And you're hitched up with him in the other end of the yoke. But he's the one who is not only bearing its burden, but also the one who is leading, and so that you know where to go. And that's all a gift. Therefore, the obligation should be one of joy. I mean, if there's any obligation in this world that could be one of joy, this is it. This is the one. And so, when he broke bread, the night before he died, he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given to you. And as often as you eat this bread, keep doing this in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of him, let's eat the bread. And at the end of the supper, he took the cup also. And this is the cup, as he said, of the new covenant in my blood. New covenant, not the law anymore, but the covenant of complete and total forgiveness. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in honor of our Lord and his death on our behalf, and may he come, let us drink a cup. Father, we are thankful. We thank you for giving us your Son, for taking a part of the Passover Supper and giving it to us so that we can never forget why we have the life that we have. May it become to us a joy and a journey that is one filled with joy and not fear. As we celebrate you this season, we thank you, Father, for all that you do. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Let's just have our usher come forward, take our offering. Thank you, Grant. I want to thank Mary again, Mary Hugel. It was great, and I'd never heard that song before, but the imagery that she used of, you know, the Christmas and that screaming redheaded kid, you know, that was pretty good. She just picks those pictures herself, and that was very good. Thank you very much. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and in worship of you. And we ask that these funds be used to communicate your word, and ask this in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Last moments of our service, as always, are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not believed that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. During this time, if you will continue to listen, I would ask you to contemplate who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he just a carpenter's son? Is he just a man in history, a good man, or a prophet? Or was he actually God in the flesh? The Bible states that he is God in the flesh. I believe, as well as do Christians world over, believe that he is God in the flesh. And that he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And after he was judged for all your sins, he died. But then he resurrected. He is alive from the dead and seated at the right hand of God now, an alive Savior who has delivered all from the penalty of death. You can reject his offer or you can accept it. The choice is yours. In that choice, you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that he has died and been buried and has rose again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for the opportunity for us to gather together. May you bless the remainder of this day for us. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I